First Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And may God add his help and blessing as we study this scripture. You know, in the ungodly world today, two of the highest virtues are tolerance and diversity. You hear it all the time. And companies have a diversity policy, and it's just everywhere. Governments, businesses, organizations promote their moral purity by being inclusive. Inclusive, you'd think that'd be a good thing. Well, there's some restrictions to their inclusivity. Now, this so-called diversity does not extend to conservatives and especially to Christians. There's no tolerance of Christians, no diversity that includes Christians. Mark Latham, who's a Member of Parliament in New South Wales last year, he questioned some of the government ministers in New South Wales about their staffing policies, their diversity and inclusion policies in the public service. And he was told by these government ministers, a world-class public service reflects the diversity of the community it serves. And he asked them about the LGBTIQ network and so forth. And he said, what about the CH letters of the alphabet? And they kind of looked at him a bit confused. He said, the Christian heterosexual letters of the alphabet, does the diversity include them? They didn't really have much of an answer. And he asked them further, why they have rainbow cupcakes but no Christian cupcakes in their celebration of diversity? Of course, he didn't get very far. But it exposes the hypocrisy of these so-called tolerant, inclusive, diverse people. No, they're not diverse at all. They're intolerant. And so we see that the world is under the dominion of the prince of darkness, Satan, and exalts sin and unrighteousness. And so, therefore, those who belong to Jesus Christ are enemies of this world and become targets of its hatred. This is what underlies this mentality, this philosophy that the world has that excludes Christians. I saw this last week. In the past 200 days, 3,462 Nigerian Christians have been hacked to death by Muslims. In 200 days, it's about 7 months, I guess. Many others have been abducted, hundreds of churches burned down. 3,500, roughly, Nigerian Christians just hacked to death. You don't hear about that in the news or the media. It seems that some black lives don't really matter if they're Christians, right? And so, you see, the words of the Lord Jesus in 1 John, the words of the apostle by the Holy Spirit in 1 John 3, verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. No surprise, don't marvel. It's to be expected. The professing Christian, on the other hand, who enjoys this wicked world's favour and applause, is most likely unconverted, because a mark of being a Christian is getting the hatred of the world, not the love and applause of it. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If the world is speaking well of you and praising you, you better check your spiritual condition. It ought not be that way. Woe unto you. And so, as we saw last week, Peter wrote this letter to suffering Christians to encourage and exhort them in the midst of their trials. These scattered believers throughout these regions there, throughout these provinces that he speaks of, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And what he does, from the opening of the letter, he establishes their identity as God's chosen people. And so I think this is important. The way he starts the letter, he says, this is who you are as Christians, as God's people. So I think this is foundational. This is not just, you know, just irrelevant introduction to the letter. This is actually foundational. So it's about identity. Now, identity is another big word today. People talk about identity and they talk about gender identity. You heard about this gender's identity. And in this postmodern world, a person's identity is what they choose to be, regardless of reality. So nowadays, a man can choose to identify as a female. He's not. But it's not real. It's not biological, but it's not based on reality. People just choose what their identity is. And the rest of the world is supposed to accept that. But it's not true. It's a lie. And so we do not identify ourselves according to our own sinful wishes. But we identify ourselves according to God's revelation. That's our true identity, what God says we are, and nothing else. And so again, you think, most people identify themselves in the world as good people. They identify as a good, are you a good person? Yeah, I think I'm a good person. That's their identity. Is it true? No, it's a lie. Most people aren't good. No one is a good person. So that identity is false. It's a lie. And it's self-deception. So we need to come to the Word of God and see what God says our identity is. And God's Word says our identity is we're sinners. We are sinners. And if a person is to be saved, we need to accept God's identification of ourselves, not our own proud and deluded self-identification as good people. And so we come, we say, okay, I'm a sinner as God says I am. We come in repentance and faith and we're converted. And then after we're saved, we receive a new identity imparted to us by grace. We become children of God. We were children of hell, of darkness, but God gives us a new identity. It's not through what we do, it's through what he does in us by grace. And it's this identity, this God-given identity, that Peter opens this epistle with. Now, as you read the New Testament, you'll be familiar with certain images, representations that are used to display the Christian life, to portray the Christian life. Christians are portrayed as athletes running a race. It's a good image, isn't it? Running a race and we're heading for a destination and we're striving. And we want to lay aside certain things that cumber us and slow us down. Christians are likened to soldiers fighting a warfare, that Christian warfare that we're engaged in. But also Christians are likened to pilgrims traveling on a journey. Pilgrims traveling on a journey. And this is what we're looking at in verse 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And it's particularly these words, to the strangers scattered. I really want to focus in on today, the strangers scattered throughout these provinces. The word for strangers, the Greek word for strangers, means foreigners, resident aliens, sojourners. It's elsewhere translated as pilgrims in Hebrews 11:13 and 1 Peter 2, verse 11. So it's pilgrims. It's strangers or pilgrims. And this idea of a Christian being a pilgrim, it gives a vivid picture of our relationship to this present evil world. It shows us how we're to relate to it. How do I understand as a Christian my relationship to this evil world around me? Well, in John 17, the Lord Jesus said, I've given, this is verse 14, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so it's often couched in this term. Believers are in the world, but not of the world. See how he says, I don't pray that they get taken out of the world. No, they're to stay in the world, but they're not of the world. That's how we understand our relationship to the world around us. We could also think of it in terms of Hebrews 13, verse 14, where it says, For here we have no continuing city, no permanent city, but we seek one to come. So how do we view the world and our abodes in this world and the cities of this world? They're not permanent. This is transitory. It's temporary. The permanent is the one to come in heaven. That's how I understand my relationship to the world. And also in Romans 12 verse 2, be not conformed to this world. So we're to be distinct and different to the ways of this world. This is how we see this idea of strangers, of pilgrims scattered throughout, not just Asia Minor, but throughout the world today. So the first thought we'll look at is the electing call of the pilgrim. God has chosen a people for himself. Now you see at the start of verse 2 there, the first word is elect. But when you look at the Greek, that word, Greek word for elect, is actually found after Christ in verse 1 and before strangers. So it's way back there early in the early part of verse 1. So as if it reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout. And then verse 2 starts off, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, the according to does relate back to the elect. And so the translators helped us out a bit there by just moving that word elect to verse 2. So it's connected to according. In Greek, word order isn't so important, but that helps us to see. But nevertheless, it's found there to the elect strangers scattered. And that word elect, and we'll look at that more next week, but I want to talk a little bit about it this week. It means chosen. So whenever you see elect, you just say, okay, that means chosen. It also means selected as a recipient of a special privilege. So God has elected, God has chosen certain people for special privileges. And in this case, salvation and eternal life and sanctification and all the rest of it. But from the beginning, God has chosen and called out by his grace a people unto himself. You think before the flood, the whole world was just covered with wickedness. It was corrupt. It was filled with violence. God said, I'm going to destroy it. But he chose out a man. He chose out eight people, in fact, to put his grace upon. And they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These were the elect ones, the chosen ones, who didn't perish in the flood. Then after the flood, Abram, later Abraham, he was called out. He was chosen, called out of an idolatrous family to be the father of God's chosen people. You see that calling of Abram in Genesis chapter 12, the opening verses there. Get thee out from thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. That was Ur of the Chaldees. And what type of people was Abram and his family and his father and so forth? They were idolaters. And God called them out of that. We know they were idolaters in Joshua 24, verse 2. It says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, they served other gods. But God chose Abram and his descendants. And then the nation of Israel was chosen by God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, for the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. He says, I've chosen Israel. Was it for any good that was in them? No. It was simply by his grace. By his grace. And they were chosen to be a special people. And still today, God is taking out of the Gentiles, out of the nations, a people for his name. It says that in Acts 15, verse 14. God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Taking out of the mass of humanity an elect, chosen people. For what? For his name. For his name. And even when you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, look what it says there. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not attained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So he says, you were once not a people, but now you are a chosen generation, a special people for a special purpose. And so this is all tied up with this word elect, chosen, selected, and so on there. And he chooses a people. And this is important. He's chosen these scattered strangers, these pilgrims. And so he doesn't just choose these. They're not only elect strangers, they're elect strangers that are scattered. Think about that word scattered. Diaspora, the dispersion. It was used in a technical sense of the Jews that were scattered. I talked about this last week, that were scattered amongst the Gentiles. But by this time, in the early 60s AD, it was used of all Christians. The Christians, not just the Jews, the Christians are the scattered ones, the dispersed ones amongst an unbelieving world. That's how we should see ourselves. But God scatters his people among the heathen. So God chooses his people first by his grace, and then he scatters them by his grace. He scatters his people. So how does he do that? Well, he calls them to go as missionaries carrying the gospel. He lays upon their heart, go to this place. There's a need for the gospel in this area. This is what you see in the book of the Acts. You see that in some profound ways. God moving this person here, you know, sending Philip to this place, and even just sending him miraculously, but God appearing in visions. In Acts 16, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. What was God doing? Scattering Paul and his companions to go to Macedonia. Scattering them. A divine calling. He sometimes uses circumstances such as persecution to move believers into other places. And so it might be a divine calling, that a burden that God puts upon the heart. It might be some external force, and the oppression gets so strong that ministry becomes too hard, really impossible. You see Paul doing this, gets run out of town. Okay, I'll go to the next town and I'll preach there. In Acts chapter 8 verse 1, it says, at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so you see they get scattered there, and it goes on to say that they were scattered abroad, verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It wasn't that they were scattered and they went and hid and tried to stay, you know, Christians in secret. They were scattered and they preached the word. That was God's ordaining. And he happened to use the ungodly, bringing persecution upon them to do that scattering. But however he does it, God wants his people to be scattered around the world. And this is what inspired the great missionary movements, and it still inspires missionaries today. The need of the gospel amongst the heathen who are in darkness and blindness, and that God would send them over there to take the truth of the gospel to them, to bring them out of bondage. One analogy that the Lord Jesus uses, which I think really applies here, in Matthew 5 verse 13, is where he said, ye are the salt of the earth. He's talking to believers, talking to Christians. He says, you're not only the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. Okay, and so as the salt of the earth, God scatters his people around the world that the lost might know the seasoning message of the gospel. Now, you might use salt on your meals and savour your meals with salt. What you don't do, you don't get a spoonful of salt and put it on this corner of the plate. What would be the point of that? It's not going to savour the whole meal. What do? You get the shaker, you scatter it over the whole meal or over all the food. Then it serves its purpose. It savors the whole meal. And likewise, Christians, we're not to be restricted in this little place and form this commune in this place. God wants us to scatter and permeate the whole world. Acts 1 verse 8. It says, look, you're to be witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The uttermost, the whole earth. And so that's why he says, you're not just the salt of Jerusalem or of Israel. You're the salt of the earth. And so you see this idea of God electing these pilgrims and scattering them. And we're part of that scattering today. God has scattered believers here in Stanthorpe. And what are we to do? We're to be the salt of the earth and to put that savour out amongst our community and even beyond. All right, so we see the electing call of the pilgrim. We'll see, secondly, the exceptional character of the pilgrim. Let's think more about what it really means to be this stranger or this pilgrim he's talking about here. No person begins their existence as a pilgrim. All of us are naturally born as natives of this present evil world, walking according to its sinful course. And so this is how we enter the world. We're not born pilgrims. We're not born strangers and citizens of heaven. It doesn't work that way. We're born as citizens of hell, as natives of this present evil world. And whenever we think of pilgrims, we automatically think of Pilgrim's Progress. Well, I hope you do. I know I do. That wonderful book, one of the best books that's ever been written. And in Pilgrim's Progress, he just describes this whole thing we're talking about, what it is to go from being a native of the world to being a pilgrim on the road to the celestial city, and all the pitfalls that befall the pilgrim on the journey, the dangers, temptations, the enemies, and so forth. But in the early part of the Pilgrim's Progress, you find Christian, or at least in his former state, his name is Graceless. But you know what his native city is called? The City of Destruction. That's his hometown. He wasn't a citizen of the Celestial City. He was a citizen of the City of Destruction. But then the word of God came to him, and he gets the word from evangelist, and he realizes this place is going to be destroyed. And then he realizes he's got a burden on his back that he can't get off. And then he sets his face away from that city of destruction and sets his face toward the wicket gate and all the rest of it. But there's other cities or towns that Bunyan uses to describe the world. He uses the town of Carnal Policy. That's where Worldly Wiseman was from. The town of Carnal Policy, fleshly. The town of Apostasy, that's where Turnaway came from. The town of Stupidity, that's where Mr. Fearing was a native of. Stupidity. That all describes our natural state. We come into this world. City of destruction. Stupidity. Ignorance. Blindness. But Ephesians 2, the opening verses of Ephesians 2 talk about this. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world. He's talking about the former state of these believers before they were saved. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul includes himself in that group. That's what we were. That's how we come into this world naturally. It's only when the gospel enters into the heart and God effects salvation in the life, regenerating and transforming us into his children, that we begin our pilgrimage. That's where it starts. We enter that narrow road that leads to the celestial city. It's a transformation. It's a complete change. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. However you look at it, it's all new. A new Lord, a new home, a new citizenship, all those things. So the Christian has become a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven," and we can read that as our citizenship is in heaven, "from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is where our citizenship is. It's no longer this world. We're no longer natives of this world. We're citizens of heaven. And so we serve a different king to the world. We used to serve Satan. We used to serve sin. Now we serve Jesus Christ. Now we serve righteousness. And we live according to different laws to the world. Doesn't mean we seek to ignore every law of man. No, we obey the laws of man in as much as we can, in as much as they don't violate what the scripture says. But what guides us is a set of laws given from heaven, from that heavenly Jerusalem, from our King and our Lord, contained in the Word of God. And different laws, different principles that guide us. You think of the principles that guide the world, some of the maxims and sayings that the world uses. For instance, you might have heard this: you can do as you like as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. You hear people say that? So they excuse sodomy, all sorts of things. It doesn't hurt anyone. Well, first of all, that's a lie. All sin hurts. It hurts us, first of all. When we sin, we injure ourselves. The sodomites, they're hurting themselves. And they hurt society. And they offend a holy God. And so that's a lie for a start. But we don't live by that maxim that you can do as you like as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. We say we do what God commands and we don't do what God forbids. We have a different law, different principles that guide us through life. You see what it is to be a pilgrim, a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. The Christian regards this world as a foreign, temporary dwelling place. See, down there in later on in 1 Peter 1, down to verse 17, at the end of the verse, he talks about past the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. And so he's talking about your life here, and he calls our life as our time of sojourning, a time of travelling, just traversing this world. That's all it is. It's a temporary place just for these few years in these carnal, fleshly bodies. Our time of sojourning. Hebrews 11 really describes this idea of being pilgrims and sojourners. Hebrews 11 verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He had temporary dwellings, tabernacles, tents, no fixed structures. And it's a remarkable thing, that verse 10 in Hebrews 11 says he looked for a city, not just the earthly Jerusalem. He actually looked for the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem God made and built. And so he was a pilgrim, a sojourner, understood this, that his life was in this world was just a temporary one, and he looked for that eternal city. So if that's true, we are not to put our roots too deep in this world, lest our hearts be drawn from the spiritual and eternal to the carnal and the temporal. Great danger for pilgrims. In the parable of the sower and the seed, in Luke's account of that, Luke 8 verse 14, that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit unto perfection. And so those cares and the riches, the pleasures of this life, they're like thorns, they're like weeds, they choke the word of God and no fruit is brought forth. You've got to watch out for those weeds that just choke things. The pleasures of this life. that crowd out the word of God. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 4, Paul writes to this young Timothy, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." The affairs of this life, and there's necessary affairs that we have to attend to, even as pilgrims, even as Christians. We have, you know, our employment and all the rest of it. But he says there's a danger that these affairs entangle us and they wrap around us like a vine that just grips on us, and it saps our life, and it hinders us from pleasing Christ who chose us to be a soldier. Watch out for those entanglements. Pilgrim doesn't get entangled. The pilgrim's life is guided by a heart and mind that is fixed upon his heavenly home. Again, in Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." The old country, the earthly country. If they'd been thinking about that, they weren't mindful of it, he's saying. They're mindful of a different country. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." See, their mind and their desires, these pilgrims, was on another country. Not this earthly one, but the heavenly one. And that's the key, really. It's where's our heart? Where's our heart set on? If it's set on the things of this world, our lives will be lived according to the things of this world, the temporal things. In Psalm 84, verse 5, it says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee." He's talking about Zion. "In whose heart are the ways of them." He says the ways of Zion are in the heart of the pilgrim. It's in our hearts. And so that's the key. As we think in our hearts, so are we. We're to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. You see, we need to set our affections on things that are above, not the things of the earth. We need to understand that our rest is not in this world. Our eternal rest is not here. Hebrews 4 verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." It's still future, that final rest, that celestial rest. And another verse that really, I think, it gives another angle to this pilgrimage. Psalm 119 verse 54, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." And so the psalmist says, again, I'm just on this pilgrimage, but as I journey on my pilgrimage, thy statutes, God's word, God's law, has been my songs. You know, the songs we sing as we go through life, they shape the direction we head in. It's amazing the effect of the song upon the heart and life. We need to make the songs of Zion our anthems as we journey on our pilgrimage to Zion. So that's how we're to regard ourselves. We're to regard ourselves as pilgrims and this world as a foreign temporary dwelling place. But then how does the world regard us, if that's true? The world ought to regard us as strangers and foreigners to their customs and ways. It's not only just how we see the world, it's how the world sees us. Now, we think of just on a human level, how people regard foreigners, how people regard strangers. It's in our nature, it's a part of man's nature to have affinity with our own tribe, our own people, and to be suspicious of those who are not, the foreigner. You know, with this, it's just natural to us. We regard the foreigner with some suspicion. They're different. They talk different. They look different. They have different customs. And, you know, I'm not saying that's good, but this is how it often is. The foreigner is regarded differently. And often they can be persecuted. And so this is especially true in the spiritual sense of the Christian in the world. And so they regard us as as strangers and foreigners, and often this will provoke them to ridicule, slander, and persecution. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And say, look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Again, talking about when we were natives of this world. The will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's the world. That's the customs of this world. He says, we used to do that, but not anymore. And verse 4, wherein they, that's the world, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So there, what do they think of the Christian? They think we're strange. You should hold that as a badge of honor. When they think there's something different about you, there's something strange about you, why don't you join us for this sin and this reveling and this wickedness? Why don't you laugh at our filthy speech and filthy jokes and the filthy entertainment? You're strange. You're not like us. They should say that. They should see that. But what do they do in that verse we just read? They speak evil of you. They speak evil of you, and they'll say this and that about you. Often it'll be slanderous, it'll be lies, not true, just to really probably ease their own conscience, because the testimony of a godly life is like a light shining on them and highlighting their sins. And that brings conviction. And to assuage that guilt and that conviction, they'll make up things. They'll say, oh, they're involved in this, or they're doing that, or they're just proud, or they're holier than thou, all that sort of thing. You know how they talk. What it comes down to is Jude verse 10 says, these speak evil of those things which they know not. Those things which they know not, and they speak evil of it. They don't know what it is to be saved. They think heaven is a fable, just a made-up story. They think there's no God. They're fools. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They mock the truth of the doctrine of creation. They say, no, we just evolved. And they speak evil of the truth, of God's word, of what we believe, of the things we do, the choices we make according to the scriptures. They just don't understand. And the consistent testimony of history shows that God's pilgrims have ever been hated by this world and mercilessly hunted down and slaughtered like lambs. Go right back to Abel. Abel was a stranger to this world. Cain was of the wicked one. He was of this world. And so what did Cain do? He killed him, slew his brother. It's happened ever since. Hatred of the world, persecution of the world. Again, Hebrews 11. It describes this in verse 35. It says the latter part of the verse, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Where were they thinking? They were thinking of the world to come, even as they suffered. And they didn't accept deliverance being offered, maybe if they recanted. Verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. See, these are pilgrims, strangers, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Sounds like people who had no continuing city here, no earthly home, permanent dwelling place, and to the point where they were hunted down and had to find caves and live in the mountains. This is talking about Old Testament saints. But throughout church history, it's been the same thing. Hunted down and having to dwell in remote places to escape the sword. We could give many examples throughout church history. Let me give one. In 1160 AD, a company of Paulicians, that's another name for Baptists. They entered Oxford. This is in England. Henry II ordered them to be branded on the forehead with hot irons, publicly whipped through them through the streets of the city, to have their garments cut short at the girdles, to be turned into the open country. The villagers were not to afford them any shelter or food, and they perished a lingering death from cold and hunger. Strangers, pilgrims, scattered about, hunted down like lambs to the slaughter. So we see the exceptional character of the pilgrim. We look thirdly at the evangelic charge of the pilgrim. So we think, well, we understand how we are to view the world. We understand how the world views us, but what is the purpose? What does God have a role here for us as pilgrims in this world, apart from to be hunted down and killed and hated by the world? Yes, he does. There's a purpose for us. The pilgrim must have a right attitude to the world. We're to hate this world. We're to hate the world system, but we are to love the world's people. For God so loved the world himself, the people of this world. And therefore, we should never stand aloof from the lost or regard ourselves as superior to them. It is only by God's grace that we are anything. We could use that old saying, as we look at the lost in their depravity and their sin and their blindness and darkness, there, but for the grace of God, go I. We would all be permanently on that road to destruction, eternally damned, apart from the grace of God alone. The Lord told the children of Israel, who he redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, he said, "You remember what you once were, never forget that." Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." He told him to have mercy on the stranger. You remember, you were once a stranger. Remember, you were once a slave, and it was by God's grace that you were redeemed. And likewise, we must remember that we were once under sin and Satan's bondage, and Christ redeemed us by his mercy. We're no better than them. We're just sinners saved by grace. We're to have that right attitude towards the world. And the pilgrim has a duty to the world. God has elected, God has chosen us for a purpose. Back down there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we talked about that verse, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people." Doesn't end there. "That," for what reason are you chosen? "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." To show forth his praises, the Lord Jesus' praises. We're not to show forth our own goodness and say, "Look at me, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a child of the King, look at me." No, we're not to show forth our own praises, but the glories of our Saviour, causing the world to look from us to him. And any praise that might be directed to us, we need to divert that and deflect that to Jesus Christ. There's nothing praiseworthy in us. And if there is, it's only by the grace of God. In Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." We're lights. The world is in darkness. We're to let that light so shine before men, before the world, that they may see your good works and do what? Praise you? No, no. And glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Glorify him and become worshippers of him as we have become worshippers of him. Paul's an example of that. When the apostles saw what the grace of God did in his life, it says in Galatians 1:24, "And they glorified God in me." They saw what God had done for him. They said, "Glory be to Jesus Christ for what he has done in Saul of Tarsus." And so we have a duty to this world. And as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we are sent into this world as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, representing him and delivering his message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It's not so much, you know, at one point Jesus Christ himself preached to the world, but he's gone to heaven. And he said to the apostles, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so sends he us. To do what? To be ambassadors for him. To what? To deliver his message, not our message. To represent him to the world, to proclaim the gospel to the world. So as former worldlings, and that's what you are if you're a Christian, a former worldling, as former worldlings that were shown the way of salvation by Christ's pilgrims, somebody loved you and showed you the way of salvation, presented the gospel to you, some pilgrim, we have a duty to do likewise and seek to rescue others from the broad way of destruction into the narrow way of life. Jesus said, freely have ye received, freely give. Freely give. The love of Christ constrains us to lovingly win others to Jesus Christ. We're pilgrims, pilgrims with a purpose, not just to be reviled and hated by men, but to bring others into the same pilgrimage, to become citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And again, Pilgrim's Progress, and probably the best picture in the whole book of the Pilgrim's Progress of this idea of pilgrims in the world is when Christian and faithful come to the town of Vanity, where there's a fair there, Vanity Fair. And they have to go through there. There's no way around it. It represents the world. And these pilgrims going through this place called Vanity Fair. And all that happens there really represents what happens to us as Christians. And it says there, I'll read you a little bit from the Pilgrim's Progress. It says, these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them. And that for several reasons. For first, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some they were lunatics, and some they were outlandish men. Secondly, as they wondered at their apparel, so did they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians each to the other. Different speech for the pilgrim, you see, compared to the world. Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, turn away mine ears, or turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and look upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven, weren't interested with the wares of Vanity Fair. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriages of the men, to say unto them, what will ye buy? But they, looking gravely upon them, said, we buy the truth. At that there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, some calling upon others to smite them. At last things came to a hubbub and a great stir in the fair, insomuch that all order was confounded. Now the word was presently brought to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and deputed some of his most trusty friends to take these men into examination, about whom the fair was almost overturned. They're examined and questioned and so on. It says, therefore they took them and beat them and besmirched them with dirt, and then put them into a cage, that they might be made a spectacle to all the men of the fair. There, therefore, they laid for some time and were made objects of any man's sport or malice or revenge, the great one of the fair laughing still at all that befell them. it goes on to say that the men were patient, not rendering railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, and giving good words for bad and kindness for injuries done. Some men in the fair that were more observing and less prejudiced than the rest began to check and blame the baser sort for their continual abuses done by them to the men. They therefore, in angry manner, let fly at them again, counting them as bad as the men in the cage and telling them that they seemed confederates and so on. And so they're fighting amongst themselves and the rest of it. The end of the tale of Vanity Fair is that Faithful gets tried and he's burned, and he takes the quick route to the celestial city. But what also follows is that as Christian leaves Vanity Fair, one convert from the whole experience, Hopeful, becomes a pilgrim out of the whole experience, the testimony of Christian and Faithful. And it's a wonderful picture of the pilgrims in this world. We're not a part of this world. We're not of this world. We have a different speech. We have a different raiment. We have little interest in the wares of this world. And as such, we will endure the world's persecution. But in doing so, we hope to win some of those worldlings. And so just to some closing thoughts. This world is constantly working to conform its ways. Be not conformed to this world. Why would he warn us of that? Because the world does conform us. And there are many who are as Lot, who first pitched his tent towards Sodom, but eventually he was sitting at the gate. He had a position of authority there, calling the Sodomites his brethren. He got sucked in and was eventually all tied and entwined with the Sodomites and their ways. Such as Lot will lose their consecration, their testimony, and all those temporal things they lusted after. No, we're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. Christ, our example, is the supreme pilgrim. He was despised and rejected by a world that should have worshipped him as Maker and Lord. Isaiah 53 talks about that despising. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. This was the ultimate pilgrim, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to follow his steps as he walked. And the Lord Jesus prayed. We referred to John 17 before. He prayed about being not of this world and not taken out of the world. But he prayed there in John 17, verse 14, I have given them thy word. The world hated them because they are not of the world. He goes on in verse 17, even as I am not of the world, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He prayed that they would be kept from the evil. But as he prayed, he said, sanctify them. Set them apart from the world. From the world unto God. And he says, that will be done by being sanctified through God's truth. And this word is truth. We want to be pilgrims. We want to be set apart from the world. This book and the truth of this book must guide our lives. Not just our outward lives, but we need to have truth in the inward parts. That is what God desires of us. Let me ask you, are you a pilgrim? Have you changed your citizenship from being a citizen of this world to being a citizen of heaven? And does it display in your life? And does the world see that in you?